towards the truth. And so that was exciting for him. Number two, there was an overture that requested of the PCA that we resign our membership from the National Association of Evangelicals. The sentiment expressed in the overture was that the NAE is making statements that we as a denomination cannot in good faith subscribe to. And I think it's interesting. It was fairly divided in terms of whether we should stay or leave. Some believe that the spirituality of the church means that we shouldn't be so neck deep in the political world, and the NAE is. Others said we need to be speaking into that, and we need to remain there. After a very, very, very lengthy debate, one of the longest we had, the assembly voted to answer the overture in the negative, which means that it denies that action or that request. And so we are going to remain in the NAE, at least for now. I think that as you look at broad evangelicalism, there are very troubling signs out there. And I think we need to be very cautious in our connections to the broader church, but at the same time, we must remain connected to the broader church. And so that's one way that we do. Roy Taylor, our stated clerk, has served for the last, I think, 15 years as the president or chairman of the NAE. Okay? No, we don't know. It doesn't mean anything other than it's. What does it mean? It just means that essentially, and that was part of the concern, is that we are aligning ourselves with the fundamental principles of the National Association of Evangelicals. And I think for most people, they would say, well, of course we do, because the fundamental issues of the NAE are a trust in the inerrant, infallible Word of God, in an understanding that Jesus is the only way to salvation. So a general sort of Nicene Creed kind of belief. But on the other side, the concerns are they moving away from those things, and therefore, should we continue to be aligned?
So what other denominations are a part of
these? Anyone you can think of. Oh. Well, yeah, many of the very conservative reformed bodies are not. Now, some of, like the OPC is not the, no, the EPC is. I'm trying to think. I know the OPC is not. The Southern Baptists are, yeah. So that kind of breadth. Again, it's always interesting to sort of understand, you know, how to, even for us here, how do we relate to our brothers and sisters that are all meeting this morning across a wide spectrum of the Church of Jesus Christ, but at the same time are faithfully looking to Jesus and faith alone, right? How do we do that? And I think it's a challenge. Yeah.
The one of membership there, of course, there's dues, but that supports a lot. So when issues come up that affect the broader church, that's a way that you have a voice in the national political.
Right, right. And again, that causes a great deal of heartburn for people. It's always a challenge. We're going to talk about that as we move through the next two overtures. It's always a challenge and has always been a challenge for the church. How do we speak into the cultural issues of the day? And there's not an easy answer. The Presbyterian Church in the middle 19th century believed so strongly in the spirituality of the church that they said, we have no right to speak into the affairs of government, which meant they didn't take a stand on slavery. And that ultimately caused the church to split. It wasn't that there weren't men in the church who weren't doggedly against slavery, especially chattel slavery, but it was, how do we speak against it? And I think at that time there were still men who were that were troubled by the bully pulpits of the Revolutionary War, where it became not the gospel that was being proclaimed from the pulpit, but revolution. And I think it's always a challenge for us. We must address the issues of the day, but how do we do that? And particularly as a denomination, okay? I'm not there yet. We're almost there. Number three, and this was by far the biggest issue facing us as a denomination, and this related and surrounded the issue of same-sex attraction, which is a very big deal, not only in the church, but in our broader culture. But not only same-sex attraction, but the homosexual agenda that is often attached to it by the broader culture. And then, what are the pastoral implications of dealing with those in our congregation who are swimming in those waters? This was, we went until 12:30 Thursday, well, Friday morning, debating this. It was long. There were multiple overtures requesting a couple of things. One, many of them were requesting that we establish a study committee to formulate a pastoral response and a declarative statement as a denomination. And I don't think there were precious few in the body who were against that. I think everyone believed we must do that. The Overtures Committee, which is the committee that is tasked with sort of taking all of these overtures and making recommendations to the assembly, determined that before we took up that overture to establish a study committee, that we needed to first affirm the Nashville Statement, which is a document that was put out by the Center for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. And that was probably the most heated of our debates. Would you say that's fair?
Because of its language.
Yes. Yeah. I mean, there were heated and passionate speeches for and against adopting that statement. They weren't against most of the statement, and I'll talk about that in a moment. But it was, why are we doing this? Why are we putting this statement out when we are also going to establish a study committee that is going to put our own statement out? So that was much of the debate. It would be easy for us, particularly here in Little Lake Susie, Florida, to simply chalk up those who were opposing such a statement as drinking the cultural Kool-Aid and capitulating to the pernicious agenda that is being shoved down our throats day after day after day. We would be very wrong if we did that, but it would be very easy to do that. I spent this past week reading, I lost count, but it was in the hundreds of blogs and articles from men that I admire on both sides of this issue, trying to get a sense of where are we going? What are we doing? We ultimately voted to approve or to commend, I guess is the word we used, to commend the Nashville Statement to the churches, which means it has no binding authority on us, but we're gonna say it's useful for the church if you want to use it. And we're going to look at it in a moment. I may cheat a little and go over. Let me read something shared by someone in the 40% category, in the category of those who didn't want us to adopt this statement. Help if I turn it on. There we go. If you can follow along, great. This is his statement. One convincing argument in favor of affirming the Nashville Statement came from Kevin DeYoung. Kevin is a well-known speaker, pastor of Christ Covenant Church in Charlotte, who pointed out that the original signers of the statement are not extremists. They include some of the most some of the foremost leaders in evangelicalism today, including Russell Moore, D.A. Carson, John Piper, John Frame, Michael Horton, R.C. Sproul, Alistair Begg, and Kevin DeYoung himself, as well as same-sex attracted men and women like Sam Alberry, Vaughn Roberts, Rosaria Butterfield, and Jackie Hill Perry, and many others. Among these and other signers with whom I disagree, this is my friend Scott speaking. Among these and the other signers with whom I disagree on the usefulness of the Nashville Statement, but not on much else, are many of my own good friends. On the against side of the debate, there were also many of us who did not sign the Nashville Statement. We too are not extremists. We too love the Bible and Jesus and biblical doctrine and ethics with all our hearts. And that is true. That is true. Curiously, not many ministry leaders who specialize in sexual brokenness signed the Nashville Statement either. Examples include Tim Geiger and John Freeman from Harvest USA. Those are PCA guys. Nate Collins and Stephen Moss from Revoice. We'll talk about Revoice in a moment. Sean Maney from First Light. Peter Volk from Equip. Caleb Kaltenbach from Messy Grace. Preston Sprinkle from the Center for Faith, Sexuality, and Gender. Ann Wheaton, psychologist and expert in sexual brokenness, Mark Yarhouse. Yarhouse shares his misgivings about the... Oh, I copied that part. Sorry. Anyway, you can go online and see his misgivings. Well-known thought leaders in the PCA like Tim Keller, Brian Chappell, Scotty Smith, Stephen Dan Doriani, Jerem Bars, Charles McGowan, a friend of Ginny's, and Sandy Wilson did not sign the Nashville Statement. Mortification of spin. I don't know if any of you have ever listened to any of that stuff. It's good stuff. That podcast host, Carl Truman and Todd Pruitt, also did not sign and wrote about why they didn't. So you can find that there. Many other Reformed thinkers and leaders did not sign the Nashville Statement either, including Tabiti Anyabwile, Sinclair Ferguson, Paul Tripp, David Pollison, who has just passed away about 2 or 3 weeks ago. Phil Ryken, Crawford Loritz, Jeremy Treat, Tom Nelson, Richard Winter, and Richard Pratt.
David, what is the Nashville Statement?
We're getting there. We're getting there. Patience, my dear. Patience. I have to set it up first. Both inside and outside of the PCA, it is quite clear that there are good, godly, biblically serious Reformed thinkers who have said both yes and no to the Nashville Statement. Okay? One of the voices that we heard in the debate was Greg Johnson, who is a teaching elder in St. Louis and is the pastor of the church where the Revoice Conference was held last year in St. Louis. I do not agree with everything that he said, but I was moved by the courage it took for him to stand before 1,200-plus delegates and talk about his ongoing battle to mortify his flesh as he deals with same-sex attraction. It took tremendous courage for him to do that. Greg is committed to the biblical view of marriage and chastity, but his perspective was a reminder to me, to many of us, that we aren't just talking about issues. We're talking about human beings made in the image of God, and that we must learn, though they are broken by the fall, just like us, they can and are being redeemed by the grace of Jesus. And so what does that mean for us? Okay? Just an aside here. As I said earlier, there has been much written over the past week. Oh, my word. But men on both sides are talking, listening, and seeing a way forward together, which is encouraging to me. There was very little vitriol. There was very little name-calling. There was very... I mean, you're always going to get one or two of those guys. But it was a testimony of how we love each other, that we're not just sniping at each other behind our computer desks, right? We together as the PCA want to be a church who is declarative in our statements, but winsome and compassionate as we share the gospel of Jesus Christ to a fallen world. That is our passion, that is our heart. And as I said last week, there's always this, well, we're just a slippery slope. This is where the mother church went, you know, 50, 60 years ago. But the thing we haven't lost that they lost was a reliance upon the inerrant, infallible word of God. And if the day comes, and it may come, if the day comes while I'm still breathing that the PCA denies the inerrant, infallible word of God, then I'm out of there. I'm out. But we're not even close to there. Not even close. There is an absolute commitment to the Word of God. Frustrating. Let me talk a little bit about the frustrating part. A minority report. So if you have an overture and the overtures committee makes a recommendation, if there's a substantial number of people in the overtures committee that is opposed to that action, they put forward a minority report. And there are strict rules about how we debate those, very strict, with a timekeeper and all sorts of things. The minority report brought an overture from Westminster Presbytery to adopt it. And what that overture, the overtures committee was asking the assembly to answer it in the negative, that is, to reject it. But the minority said, we need to adopt this statement as our own. So this goes beyond the Nashville statement, which we're still getting to, Dorothy. Hang in there. Welcome to the General Assembly. It was in many ways just like the Nashville statement, but in much harsher tones. There was no gentleness. There was no compassion. It was a cold sledgehammer. On several occasions, the speaker referred to those people. Those people. The same-sex attracted folks, one of whom, Greg Johnson, who was sitting directly across the aisle from me. Those people. And my blood was boiling at that point. Thankfully, it was rejected resoundingly, probably about 95 to 98% against. All right. Oh, dear. The Nashville statement. All right. I'm not going to read the preamble. Let me read the first paragraph here. Evangelical Christians at the dawn of the 21st century find themselves living in a period of historic transition. I would argue every church in every age has lived in those periods of transition. As Western culture has become increasingly post-Christian, it has embarked upon a massive revision of what it means to be a human being. By and large, the spirit of our age no longer discerns or delights in the beauty of God's design for human life. Many deny that God created human beings for his glory and that his good purposes for us include our personal and physical design as male and female. It is common to think that human identity as male and female is not part of God's beautiful plan, but is, rather, an expression of an individual's autonomous preferences. The pathway to full and lasting joy through God's good design for his creatures is thus replaced by the path of short-sighted alternatives that, sooner or later, ruin human life and dishonor God. There's really nothing in this statement the whole way through that I object to. The reality for many was it doesn't address a couple of things. And so let me look at those. We don't need to do the whole preamble. Let's just go there. 14 articles. Article 1, and it's all laid out this way. We affirm, we deny. We affirm that God has designed marriage to be a covenant, sexual, procreative, lifelong union of one man and one woman as husband and wife, and is meant to signify the covenant love between Christ and his bride, the church. Amen. We deny that God has designed marriage to be a homosexual, polygamous, or polyamorous relationship. We also deny that marriage is a mere human contract rather than a covenant made before God. Article 2. We affirm that God's revealed will for all people is chastity outside of marriage and fidelity within marriage. We deny that any affections, desires, or commitments are ever justify sexual intercourse before or outside marriage, nor do they justify any form of sexual immorality. Article 3. We affirm that God created Adam and Eve, the first human beings, in his own image, equal before God as persons and distinct as male and female. We deny that the divinely ordained differences between male and female render them unequal in dignity or worth. Okay? I know you're all sitting there saying amen and amen, all right? You're going to do this the whole way through. I'll make a point at the end. Article 4. We affirm that divinely ordained differences between male and female reflect God's original creation design and are meant for human good and human flourishing. We deny that such differences are a result of the fall or are a tragedy to be overcome. Article 5. We affirm that the differences between male and female reproductive structures are integral to God's design for self-conception as male or female. We deny that physical anomalies or psychological conditions nullify the God-appointed link between biological sex and self-conception as male or female. 6. We affirm that those born with a physical disorder of sex development are created in the image of God and have dignity and worth equal to all other image bearers. They are acknowledged by our Lord Jesus in his words about eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. With all others, they are welcome as faithful followers of Jesus Christ and should embrace their biological sex insofar as it may be found or may be known. We deny that ambiguities related to a person's biological sex render one incapable of living a fruitful life in joyful obedience to Christ. This is the article that caused most of the heartburn. We affirm that self-conception as male or female should be defined by God's holy purposes in creation and redemption as revealed in Scripture. That's not the part. It's this part. We deny that adopting a homosexual or transgender self-conception is consistent with God's holy purposes in creation and redemption. No one in the PCA is saying that that is legitimate. No one. Not one person is saying transgender identity is legitimate. The issue becomes, what does a homosexual conception look like? And we had long debates about what does temptation mean for us? What does temptation mean for us? Right? The argument is, this is the gay Christian statement, okay? And the question becomes, where is your identity? And for those who are on this side, the Nashville Statement side, would say your identity cannot be in your gayness, or from their perspective, in my same-sex attractedness, okay? It should be in Christ. And I don't think anyone is denying that. The challenge for my brothers in the PCA particularly, who are struggling with same-sex attraction, we have 3 PCA pastors who struggle with this, okay? It's not just Greg, there are several. And we have multitudes in our congregations who do, by the way. If somebody in our congregation is a drunk and is going to AA, we're probably applauding him. We're probably encouraging him in his faith walk with Christ. When they go, when Bruce shows up at AA and he stands up, what does he say? Hi, my name is Bruce and I am an alcoholic. And we don't get all bent out of shape over that, because he's not saying this is my identity. What he's saying, and particularly for one who is rooted in Christ Jesus, he's saying, this is an ongoing besetting sin that I am continuing to mortify in my flesh day by day by day by day. Okay? Now, this isn't an easy issue. This is not. And we make it too easy by simply saying, well, you're wrong. Right? And so that This statement, probably more than any other, was the issue of how do we winsomely and graciously minister the gospel to those followers of Jesus who struggle with same-sex attraction, whose identity is all tangled up in this issue, right? And for those of us who aren't there, we're like, I don't understand this, right? Even as we pack our own suitcases with our own besetting sins, and they continue to define us in many ways. All I'm saying is we just need to be, particularly for our brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, we need to be far more gracious to them. This is not at all out of line with the general flow of culture. Because the culture doesn't want us to say it's okay to be a gay Christian. It's saying it's okay to exercise your life as a gay Christian. And no one in the PCA is doing that, right? No one is doing that, okay? So I think we need to, again, it's words are important, and I think that that's why it's really incumbent upon us as the PCA to have our own statement rather than this one, okay? I need to really move on here. We affirm that people who experience sexual attraction for the same sex may live a rich and fruitful life pleasing to God through faith in Jesus Christ as they, like all Christians, walk in purity of life. We deny that sexual attraction for the same sex is part of the natural goodness of God's original creation or that it puts a person outside the hope of the gospel. Amen and amen. We affirm that sin distorts sexual desires by directing them away from the marriage covenant and towards sexual immorality. A distortion that includes both heterosexual and homosexual immorality. This is one of the other issues where it says this is a broad statement on human sexuality, but in reality it's not. Right? There are lots of things missing here. This is the only time that they really sort of recognize there are plenty of heterosexual sins out there in the church, too. We'll talk about those very, very briefly in a moment. 10. We affirm that it is sinful to approve of homosexual immorality or transgenderism and that such approval constitutes an essential departure from Christian faithfulness and witness. We deny that the approval of homosexual immorality or transgenderism is a matter of moral indifference about which otherwise faithful Christians should agree or disagree. Okay. There's no issue with homosexuality as a vile sin against God, just like all the other ones. 11, we affirm our duty to speak the truth in love at all times, including when we speak to or about one another as male or female. This came up with me. We had a transgender, for lack of a better term, who was attending our church in Portland, and people would refer to him as her. And I said, that's not fair to him. He needs to understand that we recognize him as a human being made in the image of God as a male. And no amount of surgeries can ever change the DNA. It cannot undo who God has made us. And so we need to understand. Now, I didn't just, again, I tried not to bash him over the head with that. But I needed him to understand how we viewed transgenderism, okay, particularly. Because that's almost the pernicious part of this. Okay, where am I here? 11, no, I went on. 12. We affirm that the grace of God in Christ gives both merciful pardon and transforming power, and that this pardon and power enable a follower of Jesus to put to death sinful desires and to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. We deny that the grace of God in Christ is insufficient to forgive all sexual sins and to give power for holiness to every believer who feels drawn into sexual sin. 13, we affirm that the grace of God in Christ enables sinners to forsake transgender self-conceptions and by divine forbearance to accept the God-ordained link between one's biological sex and one's self-conception as male or female. We deny that the grace of God in Christ sanctions self-conceptions that are at odds with God's revealed will. And then lastly, we affirm that Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners and that through Christ's death and resurrection, forgiveness of sins and eternal life are available to every person who repents of sin and trusts in Christ alone as Savior, Lord, and supreme treasure. We deny that the Lord's arm is too short to save or that any sinner is beyond its reach. Again, there's nothing in here that I am objecting to or oppose. But a couple of things it doesn't do. It doesn't recognize that the church has done a very poor job in this area. When I was a kid in the church, words like fag were used all the time, or queer. There should be no place for those words in our midst, ever. And if I hear one of you say them, it's like using the N-word. If I hear one of you say them, I'm going to call you out on it. There's no place for it. They are an image bearer of God, and we must figure out how to love them. I'm sorry, I'm getting a little... Let me calm down. What do you call them? Well, usually I will use the word gay, because that is a word that... Well, yes, but that was a long time.
Language changes.
Well, we use words that didn't mean what they used to mean either. So just because again, I don't have to deal with the agenda. I want to deal with the person. I want to deal with the person. And that means, for me and for you, that we treat them like people. We treat them like people. I mean, it's pretty simple. It is. I mean, it's hard to do, but it's pretty simple. Okay. Ah, dear. All right, I'm not done, but you want to turn that off? Let me very briefly go through a couple more things, if you can bear with me. That was that issue. As you can imagine, that was enormous, and it will be enormous next year for us as well. I have great confidence in the assemblies, in the study committee that will be put together. Great confidence. The other big issue we took up came as an overture to establish another study committee on domestic abuse and sexual assault. I had occasion to have my hackles raised again when a man, a graduate of Yale, stood up and talked about how Yale originally stated that 25% of the women at Yale had experienced some form of sexual violence against them. But then they had to sort of backtrack and say, well, it was really 15% of the women who have experienced some form of sexual violence against them. But then they did a study that showed only 1.5% of the women had experienced these. And his response was that we're looking for a problem to give an answer to. All right? This was the only time in the whole General Assembly that I got angry. And I got really angry at this point. It didn't help that he was standing at the microphone a foot and a half from me as he talked. This issue is personal to me. It's personal to me. And I get that. My daughter, two young girls from a former church, and several of my friends have been sexually assaulted or brutally raped. It's real for me. Many of those by people in the church. It's naive to think that these things aren't happening in our churches. It's naive. I mean, do we want to be in the position of the Southern Baptist Convention, the Roman Catholic Church, Willow Creek, Sovereign Grace, and I could go on and on and on. Just like the previous issue, we need to be declarative, but even more so, we need to be pastoral and compassionate, something the church has done very, very poorly on this issue, very poorly. Too many times, the issues are kept quiet. We don't want to ruin someone's reputation. He already did that, or she already did that, okay? Or worse, and I've heard this come out of the mouth of my brothers and fathers in the faith. The victim is made to feel guilty, as if it was their fault. We'll see how this comes out, but this one is, we need to do a better job. We need to do a better job. Okay? All right. Finally, and I'll very quickly, the future. I hope that gives you a taste of what we dealt with. There were many other matters that we took up, but I truly don't want to bore you with those. Most of them were procedural and perfunctory. I will give you the statistical reports for the PCA. We are still growing, which is an anomaly in the evangelical church in the United States today. We're not growing like we used to in the good old days, but we're still growing. Our total membership is 384,793, an increase of a little over 10,000 from the year before. We have 1,572 churches. It was an increase of 4. We need to do better at this one. And we have 4,951 teaching elders, people like me, an increase of 69. And we have now 88 presbyteries, which is an increase of 2 from the previous year. I am quite happy to be a part of the PCA family. It is healthy, and it is vibrant. Let me close with this, as I was thinking about all of this stuff. Let me close with this reflection. In a healthy family, you're supposed to air your laundry. All of it. Everyone is supposed to have a voice, and everyone is supposed to listen to others with the understanding that iron sharpens iron. The more detailed and lengthy these kinds of discussions are, the more refined we can become in an eventual and hopefully shared and unified vocabulary and perspective. We're looking for that goal. This is how the great historic statements like the Nicene and Apostles' Creed were formed, as well as our own Westminster Standards. These creeds and standards did not fall out of the sky, nor were they formed from singular perspectives or insulated echo chambers or in a nanosecond. The disagreements and debates got heated sometimes, and documents were refined and refined again and again and again over time through disagreement and debate, in multiple iterations until they reach their final and most universally celebrated forms. And hundreds of years later, we are the grateful beneficiaries of those. Would you please join me in praying for my beloved tribe, the PCA? All right? All right. 15 minutes over. Sorry. Let's pray together. I know you might have questions, by the way. If you have them, please talk to me, okay? Lord, we are a mess, but that's why Jesus came. He came to take that which was broken, that which was dead, and give life to it. And we thank you that we have experienced that renewal in our own hearts, in our own lives, and we pray, Father, that you would continue